I invite you to turn in your scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. The preaching of God's word is going to come from verses 22 and 23 of this chapter, but we will read the entire chapter together now. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is the word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your salvation, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. And that's where we'll end our reading of God's word at this time. Let's pray for the preaching and hearing of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of worship. We thank you for your word that you have given to us. We pray, Lord, that you would now be with the preaching and the hearing of your word so that it might indeed do a work of grace in our lives so that you might be glorified as we step out these doors and continue our week serving you in the world in which you have placed us. We pray this now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to thank very much the elders of the church for inviting me to your pulpit this morning and trust that you will be blessed and that we will all be blessed by meeting with God this morning as he ministers to us through his word. So we're going to be looking at verses 22 and dipping into verse 23 of this chapter of 1 Peter. Now, I titled the message, Love One Another. In our passage, the only command that we see is the command, as we get towards the end of the verse, to love one another. Now, it might be a bit cheesy having a message on love 2 days after Valentine's Day, but we know that the love we're going to be looking at here is a different love from that which is emphasized 2 days ago in our Canadian and North American calendar. And even when people want to consider the romantic aspect of their lives as husbands and wives and that, we know that the only way romance survives is when it is built on the foundation of true love, the love of God, and the love that is talked about in Scripture, and that we're going to be looking at here from our passage this morning. And so we're going to be looking phrase by phrase, really, through this verse to see what God has for us. Because we see that as Peter brings this command to his readers, who the first verse says are pilgrims. Other translations say exiles. So it's the indication these people are people who are suffering for their faith. They've had to flee their homes and they're living elsewhere in all these other regions in order to try to escape persecution. And this is the people that Peter's speaking to, and he's exhorting them in our particular passage to love. But before he tells them to love, he first affirms them in several things that he says that are already evident in their lives and which need to be evident in our lives as children of God. The purification of their souls, obedience of the truth, and sincere love of the brethren, or sincere brotherly love. And so give our attention first to where it says, since you have purified your souls. Now, whenever I would read that, I always thought that's unusual language. I don't know if you find that to be unusual language, since you have purified your souls. Now, if you do find it unusual, why would you maybe consider that language a little unusual? And I think the commentators tended to do that as well. I looked at some commentaries as I was preparing, including people like Calvin and Matthew Henry, and it seemed that they found that a bit unusual as well, at least I thought in terms of the way they handled that phrase. Well, certainly for myself, the reason why that seems unusual is that it seems to put that language by itself seems to put the emphasis on our sanctification on us. And we know that the Holy Spirit, that God is the primary actor in our sanctification. We need to remember that just as our justification and our regeneration when we first come to faith in Christ, that that's fully dependent on the grace of God and the work of God, our sanctification is also fully dependent on the grace of God. And so we see the phrase a little bit further on that says, through the Spirit, all the work of sanctification that takes place in our lives is through the Spirit. But nevertheless, the phrase, since you have purified your souls, seems to put us in the captain's chair in the way that language comes to us. And these commentators didn't really deal with it directly either. They didn't say it was a wrong translation or a wrong way of putting it, but always tended to sort of jump to our systematic theology categories and say, well, we know that the Holy Spirit, that God is the one that does the work in our hearts that's ultimately necessary for our sanctification. And there wasn't really a consideration in those that I read of, well, what's Peter trying to get at here by emphasizing that we have purified our souls? He could have said it differently. He could have said that our souls are purified as the Holy Spirit is working in us and as we walk in obedience to him. But he very much puts us there as a subject here. Since you have purified your souls. So what should we learn? If we stop and consider how Peter says this, what can we perhaps learn from the way Peter puts this first statement, affirming his readers in their sanctification? There's several things to note in this respect. One of them is that, first of all, there's several different words. There's at least four words in our English that are translated as pure from the Greek. Even in our verse itself, you'll see that lower down we're going to look at the purity of their hearts, where he calls them to love one another with a pure heart. That word for pure is actually a different word from the word that we're looking at right now, since you have purified your soul. And Peter talks about purity again a sentence or two later in verse 2 of chapter 2. And there's another, a third word that we translate in English as pure. And one of the distinctions of the word that's used right here, purify your souls, is that it also has a ceremonial context. It's not used too many times in scriptures, but it can be used in a ceremonial context as well as in an ethical context. And in a ceremonial context, such as in several places in Acts or in John chapter 11, verse 55, we read, "And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." And so there's a connection with this word with the Old Testament and the Old Covenant approach to God with the ceremonies and the sacrifices. And the people were called to purify themselves when they were to come to God to offer sacrifices and to worship. Sometimes that purification of themselves, often that purification involved washing themselves with water to symbolize being clean. Sometimes, such as in the case of being found no longer to have leprosy, you have to shave off all your hair. And of course, they had to bring their sacrifices and offerings to the temple. And sometimes they had to wait a minimum of a certain number of days, such as if they touched the corpse, in order to be considered ceremonially clean. And so there's a continuity here with this word that Peter chose to use for purification here. But it's also important to know, I think helpful in terms of our understanding of what Peter is saying, to know that sometimes this language of purifying your souls is more of an idiom in the Greek. And essentially the purpose of it is to say purify yourselves. And so it's not so much the intent, is not so much to focus on souls as opposed to bodies, but to see this as a call simply to purify yourselves. And so ultimately at the end of the day, even while recognizing the history of the words here, we see that Peter is emphasizing the importance of purifying ourselves and the importance of the role that we do have through the Holy Spirit, but the importance of the role that we do have in our sanctification. And so he puts that right up front. And it's important because throughout history, and even in our recent days, as we wrestle and different people come in different places with how to balance the work that God does and the work that we do in our sanctification, sometimes we can err in one direction too far or in the other direction. Again, as I hinted at earlier, if you focus so much on the work that we're to do in our sanctification, it can become a moralism, and we forget that it's actually primarily the work of God in us. But we can also err on the other side, and we can be so dependent on the Holy Spirit doing the work that we can become passive and we can become lethargic and become excuse factories in terms of why we're not growing and why we're not seeing change in our lives, because we're not doing the work of putting off sin and putting on righteousness that Paul specifically talks about, using that language in Ephesians chapter 4 and in Colossians. And we're not in the Word, and we're not renewing our minds, being transformed by the renewing of our minds, by what we put into our hearts and our minds through the Word and through helpful literature from godly leaders. And we're just allowing the TV and the friends and the inputs from the world to impact us, and we make excuses for why they don't really have much of an influence, and we can handle it, and we're not exercising discipline in our sanctification. And so Peter right off the bat with this part of our passage is affirming his readers with the diligence and the faithfulness that they are exhibiting in the pursuit of their sanctification. And so that's the call to us today, as well as to be diligent and to be faithful in our sanctification, to not deal with it lightly and to not be passive and to not be careless in terms of all the bombardments that we're experiencing in the world around us, in the workplace, from our TVs, from the community, from our political direction our country's going in, not to allow these things to sway us in terms of our pursuit of righteousness and our surrender and our work with the Holy Spirit to do the works that God has prepared for us beforehand to do, as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us. Always remembering our dependence on the Holy Spirit, but always being diligent and faithful to do this work that God has called us to do in growing in righteousness and becoming more like Christ, being holy, as Peter calls us to in verse 16 earlier in this chapter. And so there's this affirmation of and call to purity of our souls, and that comes through obedience to the truth. The next phrase, the next affirmation that Peter gives to his readers here, he affirms them in their obedience to the truth. Now, talking about obedience to the truth to those of us who are mature believers is not an unusual way of talking. It's not an unusual category. But think about the new believer or people in our day who maybe not be familiar with our categories and with what the Bible teaches. And you can appreciate it if perhaps somebody says, well, is that not a confusion of categories? Is that not a confusion of categories? Don't we normally talk about belief of truth and obedience to rules? You obey law, you obey rules, you believe truth, you don't obey truth. What does that mean? And so in our normal way of talking in other areas of life and people who are not schooled in the Christian faith, that can sound perhaps a bit confusing. But we know as believers that indeed truth can be obeyed. Not only can truth be obeyed, but truth must be obeyed. Constantly we see in Scripture, it's not just a problem with modern liberalism. It's not just a problem with the excuses that people make or the worldviews that some people have today that they say, I believe the truth. I know what the Bible teaches, and I believe some of what it says, but you don't see it translating into their lives. You don't see it changing their lives. We, on the other hand, know as Christians that truth is obeyed. One of my wife's most favorite phrases when raising our children was, to know is to do. Perhaps many of you use that as well. To know is to do. You've told your children third time, fourth time, fifth time, sixth time to do something, and they say, I know, Mom, I know, Dad, I know. To know is to do. I'm telling you, I'm reminding you, because you're not doing, so you don't really know. Well, that's a very biblical way of approaching knowledge, understanding, and truth. And it's been something that we all have to be reminded about all through history. Jesus had to do that time and time again. The very end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. The one whose house is built on the rock is the one not just who hears the word, who hears God's word, but also the one who does them. So Jesus had to remind the people he was talking to and preaching to in his day, that to know is to do. And then, of course, James is one of the biblical writers who also is very explicit about that. And in verses 23 to 25 of the first chapter of his letter, we read, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." And it's not just ethics that need to be obeyed in terms of the Christian faith. But even the fundamental beliefs that we have, also, if you truly believe them, they have an impact in your life. If you believe that God is three persons, that's going to change your life. If you believe that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, that will have an impact in the way you live and in your lifestyle and in your behavior and in what you believe in in every area of your life. So beliefs do, in fact, have to be obeyed. And really, they are. People who say that they can believe something seriously and yet it doesn't affect their life, well, they're believing something else seriously and that is affecting their life. So it's not just within Christianity. It's the way that God made us, that whatever you truly believe is what you are doing, is impacting your life. And so we see that very much with our Christian faith, and we can never allow our faith to simply become an intellectual exercise. And that might be a challenge, and just to pick one area of life, that can be a challenge perhaps even in our parenting as we school our children in the biblical knowledge and in the truths of the faith, and as they're catechized and they learn the knowledge, and we're wanting to see them inculcate that knowledge in their lives, and we're wanting to see it translate into their lives. And sometimes we might feel that it's taking, or see that it's taking longer than at other times, and sometimes it can get tiresome because it's difficult and hard to see it worked out in life, because that takes longer than simply coming to an intellectual assent and having a person say, yes, I believe it. And so it's hard work, and it takes faithfulness and diligence, but we must persevere in our own lives and in our parenting and in our discipleship of others, and the emphasis and understanding that the Christian, it's fundamental to the Christian life, that to know is to do. To know is to do. And that whatever we say we believe, the evidence of that is in the way it affects our lives. And so Peter's saying that that is evident in the lives of the people that he is writing to here. And that challenge continues to go out to us in our day. And the third affirmation that Peter gives to his readers then is in sincere love of the brethren. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren. Now, I kind of prefer the King James, which says, to sincere love of the brethren. That's a preposition into that can have a lot of different meanings depending on the context. But Peter seems to be indicating here that their obedience to the truth that demonstrated the purification of their souls through the Spirit, what it led to, how it was exhibited, how it was evidenced, was in their sincere brotherly love, in their sincere love of the brethren. And so there's a sense of purpose and intention and direction in their obedience to the truth. It produced sincere love of the brethren. So when you read the word sincere there, what do you understand? What do you see when it says sincere brotherly love? In my growing up years, when the word sincere was used, it was typically used in reference to well-meaning or good, the idea of well-meaning or good intentions. A person might say, well, I sincerely believe such and such. And then somebody else will say, well, but you can be sincerely wrong. Well, that idea of good intentions and well-meaning is not the idea of the word sincere here. The word sincere can also be translated as genuine or real or unhypocritical. It's the word for hypocrite with the negative particle on the front of it. So it's not hypocrite. It's who are the people that received that condemnation, that judgment of hypocrisy more than anybody else in the New Testament? And most of you will recognize that it was the Pharisees. So it's to not love as a Pharisee. It's to not love in a way that, in fact, is the opposite of love, that pours additional burdens on people's lives and imposes greater demands on them through legalism and all kinds of oppressive religiosity that wasn't called, they weren't called to by God in the Old Covenant economy there, but it was their own traditions that they had imposed, and they were putting these burdens on the people and, in fact, demonstrating great lack of love to them and telling them they didn't have to love their parents if they dedicated their resources to the temple instead. And so it's unhypocritical love. It's a genuine love. And you might say, well, isn't it kind of unnecessary? Isn't it kind of repetitive to say unhypocritical love? Like, isn't love by its definition unhypocritical? Well, perhaps, but Peter obviously realized the need for an emphasis here, and because people can sometimes fake it. People can have different agendas. You know, in your heart, I know in my heart, that we can be divided. If we might want to show love to somebody, but we might not be totally devoted to their interests. We might have some of our own interests in mind as we try to work in that relationship. Or maybe we don't have their interests in mind. Maybe we're trying to cloak our own selfishness in our expressions of love to them. There's one great example, there's several good examples. There's a great example in the Bible of that, a sad example in Ananias and Sapphira, right? On the surface, they looked like they were showing great love and sacrifice, equivalent to other people who were selling their property and giving the proceeds to the apostles in order to make that money available for those in need. And yet, without telling anybody, they only came bringing part of the proceeds, not the entire proceeds. So without declaring what they were doing, the obvious assumption by everybody was, wow, you're as sacrificial and as loving and as caring to the body of Christ here as everybody else, because you're selling your land and giving all the proceeds just like they are. And yet they weren't. They were being dishonest. They were being hypocritical. They had selfish purposes behind their fake expression of love, their fake brotherly love. I was talking to somebody else recently who said that they were at a business networking meeting. And I said, he said that he doesn't like those, especially when they're shrouded in Christianity, because it seems that so many Christians are there trying to network with people for their own agenda. There's nothing wrong with Christians networking for business, but sometimes some people come across all positive and affirming to other people, but really what they're trying to do is, their primary concern is to build their own base and build their own network and build their own contacts. And when they're not honest about that, and when you're not genuine about your motives and your intentions, but hide them behind an expression of something that's more oriented towards the other person than that, then it sometimes leaves a bad taste in other people's mouths. So perhaps from those two examples, we can see why it was important for Peter to add this emphasis: genuine brotherly love. You're demonstrating genuine brotherly love. And that's what the Church of Jesus Christ needs to see even today, is genuine brotherly love. And so what is brotherly love? Let's take a couple of moments to ask, what is brotherly love? Because it's not used that often in the scriptures, and certainly the way I've heard it preached before is that it's been preached as sort of a lesser love to agape love. What's this phileo love, and is it a stepping stone to agape love? How do we understand how the Bible talks about love? And even, I think, you get that sense from Matthew Henry in terms of how he deals with it, and he talks about how how Peter is exhorting them to step forward from brotherly love to agape love. Matthew Henry says, he supposes that the gospel had already had such an effect upon them as to purify their souls while they obeyed it through the Spirit, and that it had produced at least an unfeigned love of the brethren. And thence he argues with them to proceed to a higher degree of affection, to love one another with a pure heart fervently. The question that we need to consider, though, is phileo love actually a lesser kind of love than the agape love? Because that's what Peter's calling them to. He says, he affirms their phileo love, and then he says, love one another with fervently and with a pure heart. So there's two different words for love going on here in our passage. Well, first of all, let's just note a a couple of places where brotherly kindness is used, brotherly love is used elsewhere. Peter himself uses it later on in this letter in chapter 3, verses 8 to 9, where he ties it together with unity of mind, compassion, tenderness, and blessing of others. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, it tops a list of commands that address hospitality, remembering those in prison, remembering those who are mistreated, and also chastity and the resisting of greed or the love of money. And so that is the context in which we see the word phileo in the scripture. It seems to have somewhat of an affective sense to it. And so, again, you see it sometimes translated as brotherly kindness or brotherly affection. There's this affective idea behind the term phileo. But is it referring to a different kind of love, or is it referring to the same love, but from coming at it from a different angle? We often talk about agape love that Peter then exhorts these people to now, as we come to the command in this verse, love one another. We often see that love, and rightly so, as a sacrificial love, as an action-oriented, other-oriented love, as a love that is generous and service-driven and puts the other first. We see it, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the passage we often go to in terms of talking about marital love, but which is important also in talking about all our relationships in this life. Love is patient. Love is kind, not envious, not proud, not rude, not provoked. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. But when you think about the descriptors that surround brotherly love, is brotherly love any less sacrificial than that? Is brotherly love any less sacrificial than agape love, being committed to chastity and not greedy towards others, being tender-hearted? And those kinds of contexts and definitions around brotherly love are consistent with what we read regarding the command now for agape love. And then when we look at a couple of other places where we see both of these words for love actually together in the scriptures. If you look at Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 10, you see this as let love be without hypocrisy. Agape love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, phileo, in honor, giving preference to one another. So we see here in our passage, let phileo be without hypocrisy. Here in Romans 12, Paul is saying, let agape be without hypocrisy. And Paul is tying agape together with phileo, both as expressions of commitment to another person, commitment to others, and not a selfishness. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, we read, but concerning brotherly love, phileo, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love, agape, one another. Both words used somewhat interchangeably in the same context. And then 2 Peter 1, 5 to 8, we see, but for also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Now, the way it's written in English, you can think of that as kind of stepping stones or a staircase of righteousness, because it says add this to this to this. But really, we don't see sanctification expressed in this way and any other ways in Scripture. We need all these things working together at the same time. And so instead of seeing them as a ladder or a staircase, Spurgeon calls this list of characteristics, he calls them a string of pearls. They're all pearls on the same string. They're all together, working together, interacting with each other. And that would be the same with the brotherly love and the love that are expressed here. People often will talk about brotherly love as a kind of friendship kind of love. I've heard that before as well. Brotherly love is a friendship kind of love because of the affective nature of that term. And yet, what do we read in Scripture? We read Jesus in the Gospel of John says, I came to lay down my life for who? for my friends. And so, again, we see the scripture seems to pull this idea together. And so what should we understand then when Peter is affirming these Christians in their purification of their souls, in their obedience to the truth, in their sincere brotherly love, and then says, so therefore, love one another fervently with a pure heart. How should we understand that if it's not to move from a brotherly love to a yet greater love, agape love? I think the best way to understand it is to see the emphasis here as on fervently and pure heart. The love, the characteristics of the love, fervently and a pure heart, rather than to see it as a intention to compare agape to phileo. So he's saying to them essentially, your love is genuine and devoted. Continue to love fervently and with a pure heart. You don't move on from genuine and devoted love to fervent love as you mature in Christ. You continue to foster all these aspects of love together. And so as we look then at the description of this love that Peter commands of his people, let's see what it means to love fervently and to love with a pure heart. So they're affirmed in the purification of their souls and obeying the truth that produces brotherly love. So love one another fervently and with a pure heart. What does it mean to cultivate and foster fervent love? What should fervent love look like as you're loving each other here in this congregation and the Christians in your own home, your husbands and your wife and your children and your parents and brothers and sisters and perhaps Christian business owners or Christian employees? How, in all these different areas of life, how are you to express fervent love? What does fervent love look like? Does your love sometimes get tired? And does it become tiresome? And love is hard work. We know love is hard work when you're putting others first all the time. But what does it look like to continue in love and pursue love and grow in love that is fervent and that builds from the devoted and sincere nature to a greater fervency and pure heart? Well, let's note a couple of places to give us pictures of this. Let's look at a couple of the other places where this word for fervently is used. It's only used 5 places in the New Testament. So instead of taking time to sort of tease out the lexical definition, I don't think we'll get much benefit from that. Let's look at a couple of pictures of what fervent love looks like from a couple of other places where fervently is used in the scripture. One of those places is Acts chapter 12, verse 5. Who remembers what happened? What's going on in Acts chapter 12? In Acts chapter 12, Peter is stuck in jail. Peter's in Herod's jail. And it says there that the people of God were praying fervently for Peter while he was in jail. What happened? How did God answer these fervent prayers for Peter at that time? He released them, didn't he? He sent an angel, and that angel broke Peter's shackles open. That angel opened the doors of the prison, and Peter was able to walk out and go to those people who were praying fervently for him and for his release. And they might not have been praying with as much faith as they should have done because they were so surprised that he showed up, but they were praying fervently, so they had faith. Whatever faith they had a lot of faith. And they prayed that fervently, and God answered that prayer by breaking open the prison doors. What kind of prayers are you and I praying? Are we praying fervently? Is that one of the things that we do? Fasting is often seen as a lost discipline. Do you fast? Fasting is an expression, can be an expression of fervency in prayer when something gets hold of your heart so much that you feel the need to fast, to pray and fast about that concern, whether it's an illness, whether it's persecuted church, whether it's an unbelieving family member, or whatever. There could be so many other things. But is there anything that causes you to pray fervently for other people, for loved ones, for brothers and sisters in Christ? There's another place where the word fervently is used, and that is again in this letter. Chapter 4, verse 8, Peter uses that word again. And here he says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. So there again, it's the same command, love one another fervently. But what does he say here? For love will cover a multitude of sins. Fervently love one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. What does it look like for love to cover a multitude of sins? What does it look like for love to cover a multitude of sins? We have lots of tricks that we can use to cover sin, don't we? Like sometimes we like to just sweep things under the carpet. That's, you know, you've probably heard that term before. People don't want to deal with stuff, and so they'll sweep it under the carpet. Or some people will say, well, time will heal all wounds. We just don't have to deal with that. That person will get over it, or I'll get over it over time, because then I'll forget, they'll forget, and we'll all move on, and we don't have to worry about that kind of thing. We have gimmicks, and we have tricks, and we have ways of supposedly covering a multitude of sins. Those whose anger tends to be more of a clamming up than a blowing up will tend to not want the conflict or a confrontation, and so they will try to deal with a conflict, a hurt, an offense simply by pressing it down, rather than actually dealing with it biblically. So what, instead of all those gimmicks and all those unbelieving and non-Christian and non-biblical approaches to dealing with offense, those kinds of things where we really need to see love inculcated and real in our lives, what's the biblical alternative? Well, the biblical alternative is forgiveness. Biblical solution to dealing with hurts and offenses, those kinds of contexts where love is needed to cover sin, those sins where love is needed, is forgiveness, right? We cover sin biblically by forgiveness. Forgiveness is not just a flippant or even a sincere I'm sorry, but forgiveness is a serious matter, because if you grant somebody forgiveness, when they ask you forgiveness, you're basically saying that you're not requiring them to make the thing right. You're willing to take the burden of the injustice on yourself by saying, I'm going to forgive it and wipe that slate clean. So there's a great commitment and a great burden and a seriousness to forgiveness. And Peter here is saying, above all things, have fervent love for one another. How? By allowing your love to cover over a multitude of sins. You know what we read in Ephesians chapter 4 about forgiveness? In verse 32, we're called to forgive as Christ has forgiven you. Forgive as Christ has forgiven you. I've begun to wonder recently whether it's even possible for non-Christians to truly forgive somebody else because they've not been forgiven by Christ. So can they forgive? If they can, they certainly can't forgive to the depth and the sincerity and the genuineness that a Christian can, because we're called to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. And so forgiveness is a serious matter. It's a hard matter. It's a difficult matter, but it's something that can be done because Christ has forgiven us. And so because we enjoy that forgiveness, we too have the power in the Holy Spirit to forgive others. And so in view of that, it's really interesting and really important for us today to consider one other place where fervently is used in the Scriptures. And that's in Luke chapter 22, verse 44. Luke 22, 44. What's going on in Luke 22, 44? Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about to face his death on the cross, his death suffering, not for any sin that he committed, because he was a sinless one, but suffering for the sins of his people, the sins of those who he would save. He had to take our sin and sacrificially die for us. And it's because he paid the justice that God required for our sin, because he paid the justice that God required for our sin, that God is able to forgive us when Christ covers us. So what do we read there? We read in Luke that after an angel appeared to strengthen Jesus, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly or more fervently. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So here we see Christ praying fervently as he is a true human being was dealing with the anguish of the anticipation of this death on the cross, not just the brutality of the physical death, but also having to face the wrath of God for our sins, and even greater than the physical torment that he experienced. He was praying fervently. He was praying fervently to God his Father to sustain him. And so that is a picture that we need to have before us as we consider this call by Peter to these persecuted Christians. Because they were persecuted, they weren't getting there. No, they weren't off the hook. And we know that as we look at the testimony of persecuted Christians, they typically don't look to get off the hook. They're often more fervent and more zealous and more faithful than we are if we're in a culture where we're able to be, you know, enjoy our faith with more freedom and more wealth. And he was calling these people to love each other fervently and to persevere in a fervent love, a love which is possible, a love which covers sin, a love which prays zealously for people because Christ has saved them and Christ has been fervent in his love for them by sacrificing himself for our sins and for theirs. And then we see the call to love with a pure heart. And here, again, I'm just going to call us to consider a picture. This word for pure can be used in an ethical context. It can also be used in a ceremonial context, like the other word for pure earlier in the verse. It can also be used in a physical context. It talks about pure linens or clean linens. It's used as either clean or pure in almost every place that it's found in the New Testament. Clean linens, clean water. So just imagine for yourself in terms of getting a picture of what it means to love with a pure heart. Think about physical dirt. You have dirty hands, dirty clothes, a dirty house. What do you find as a problem with dirt? Well, one of the problems with dirt is it's distracting and it's embarrassing. It's something you know you have to get to take care of. You don't want people to, most people don't want somebody to come into their house when it's a dirty house. You don't want to go into work, into the town or into the city if you have a dirty job and you're wearing your dirty clothes. You change before that. If you have dirty hands and you have to eat, you're wondering about, you know, am I going to get sick because of eating with, because I haven't cleaned my hands. So dirt, at the very best, is a distraction. It keeps us caught up in ourselves and we're embarrassed and we're wondering what other people are thinking. Well, the same kind of dynamic spiritually with your conscience. If you have an impure, if you have a guilty conscience because of sin in your hearts and sin in your life, is that not going to be a distraction from your ability to love other people with a pure heart when you're not walking in cleanness of heart and purity of heart before the Lord? How does that impact your ability and my ability to love others as Peter is exhorting his readers to love each other in our passage here? So we consider this command, this call of Peter to love fervently and to love with a pure heart, and to do so, in his case, with the confidence that the people were already expressing were already demonstrating purity of soul and obeying the truth and sincere love of the brethren. Those are things in each of those areas we need to examine our hearts and ask God, is this real in my life? Where can I grow? Where do I need the power of your Spirit to love my brothers and sisters in Christ fervently? And we need to be doing that daily. And so as we conclude, we dip into verse 23 and we see what we've already talked about in different capacities. We see the dependency, thankfully, the dependency we have in this walk of faith on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ already. This call of Peter to love one another is rooted in the finished work of Christ on our behalf and God's saving grace that has made us new creatures in Christ. He says in verse 23 that we're to love one another having already been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. You have been born again of incorruptible seed. You are united to Christ and have the power of God working in you towards life and godliness. So you can love one another fervently and with a pure heart. You can demonstrate brotherly love, and you can obey the truth, and you can purify your souls. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the call that you have placed on our hearts, that you place on the hearts of each of your people to walk righteously and faithfully before you. We thank you, Lord, that you have made us your people. If we have repented of our sin and turned to Christ, we thank you, Lord, for our covenant children whose hearts and lives you're working in. And we thank you that with the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, that indeed we can walk holy, we can walk righteous. We thank you, Lord, that we are saved with an imperishable, incorruptible seed, because Christ's work can never be undone. Christ's work can never be undone. We thank you for that assurance and pray for faithfulness as we seek to become more like him in our daily walk, especially in the week ahead. And we pray this in his name. Amen.